through John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. In the movie Home Alone, Kevin goes to the grocery store. You know the story or the movie Home Alone? You know that he goes on his own to the grocery store, and there he buys half a gallon of milk, half a gallon of orange juice, bread, Wonder Bread or some sort of that like that, a TV dinner, frozen mac and cheese, laundry detergent, saran wrap, dryer sheets, toilet paper, and a pack of toy soldiers. His total in 1990, $19.93. Now someone's done the calculation, and those exact groceries in today's money are about $70. That is an increase of 250%. Life is expensive. And then there's dying. Back in 1990, when Kevin was left alone while his family flew off to France for Christmas, the financial cost, if the worst would have happened and the wet bandits would have done Kevin in, would have been around $3,000. Today, if the same unfortunate situation had occurred, the same funeral would be $10,000. That's an increase of 233%. Now in our world, we pay a pretty price to feed a family or respect a loved one who dies. But what is the spiritual cost to living and to dying? What is the cost of loving Jesus from beginning to end? Has the cost gone up from 1990 until now? Well, thankfully, I can assure you that the cost has not gone up. It seems that following Jesus is not subject to inflation. The difficult news is that following Jesus may not be a bigger percentage of your life as it was 10 2,000 years ago, but it still costs everything, 100%. The good news is that what we receive is a whole lot better than a frozen mac and cheese dinner. Today we're going to look at that moment when Jesus showed his forgiveness to Peter and called him to bear the cost of loving him in his living and in his dying. And it wasn't cheap, but as I hope we will see, it was well worth the price. So we begin in verses 15 to 17, and we look at living to love Jesus. So let's just look at the text again and remind ourselves of what it says. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The previous section in chapter 1 of verses 1 to 14 begins with Christ revealing himself to his disciples for the third time. And in that moment, Jesus provides a miraculous catch of fish and serves his followers breakfast. And after they had eaten, Jesus turns to Peter and begins a conversation with him, likely in the presence of the other disciples. And in that conversation, Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, and Peter replies three times that he does. Christ's response to Peter's declaration is to tell him that you now have the task of feeding my sheep, feeding and tending to my lambs. And before we make some observations from these verses, there are a few things that I think we need to consider. First, I think we need to understand that this section is directly connected to Peter's denial that we find back in John chapter 18, verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. In that account, three times, Peter is confronted by people during Jesus' trial in which he denies knowing Jesus. I never knew the man. I do not know him. I don't know who you're talking about. Then in John 21, verses 15 to 17, Jesus is taking the time to restore Peter after he has betrayed him. And just as Peter said that he did not know Jesus three times, which in effect was his saying that he loved his own life, his own protection, his own care of his own existence, he said all of these things are much more important than loving Jesus. Now Jesus is giving Peter another opportunity to deny his denial. He's asking him to do it three times and reaffirm his love. For each, I don't know this man, Jesus is giving Peter the chance to say, I know him, and I love him. Second, the scene demonstrates that Christ initiates our restoration when we fall as his followers. This is first seen when we are the most lost as unbelievers. When Jesus raised Lazarus to life in John 11, 1-44, he gave Lazarus his life back, and it's a kind of symbol about how it works upon the cross and our resurrection, and how these things will be restored to us who are once spiritually dead. Lazarus was unable to respond to Jesus because he was dead, and so Jesus had to initiate his restoration. And so it is for every person spiritually. We were spiritually dead, as it says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But upon God's initiative of love and rich mercy, he resurrected us with Christ as a work of his grace. Christ died for the ungodly and reconciled the enemies of God to himself, according to Romans chapter 5, 8-10. And God continues this reconciliation for his children. An example of this is found in Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God calls Israel to come, everyone to thirst, come to the water. As the Holy Spirit resides in us, he is deeply affected when we sin, and thus constantly looking to keep his temple clean. Each time we feel the weight of our sin, the Spirit has poked our conscience to desire what is not natural to us. As Donald Whitney stated, his presence creates a hunger for holiness. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where we read that the indwelling Spirit gives life to our bodies through his presence. I should also point out that this passage has created what we might have called, what I call, a semantic misunderstanding. Semantics about the meaning of words. And this has to do with the seven times that the word love is used. For the first two times, Jesus uses a Greek word called agape. And what he's saying is, do you love me? Agape is the word that has often been associated with sacrificial love, a deep love, a love that is no greater. Peter then responds with, you know that I love you, but he uses a word that is called phileo. And phileo is often associated with the affection given to a friend. Then in the final exchange, Jesus uses the word phileo again, and Peter responds with the same word. Now there's been a lot of speculation, a lot of meaning that's been poured into these words. And this has led people to believe that Jesus wanted Peter's sacrificial love. Do you love me agape? Do you love me sacrificially? Are you willing to give up everything for me? But Peter has responded by offering him his friendship, not his sacrifice. This idea is basically wrong. It's been debunked. There is no significance to Jesus and Peter using different words for love. John is just using a variety in his language as he does elsewhere when he uses synonymous verbs. So all the work that has been done into trying to figure out do these things have special meaning aren't really there. Jesus is asking him, do you love me? And Peter is saying, you know I love you. Nothing more. With these things in mind, we can focus on what is happening as Jesus is restoring Peter by calling him to a life of loving him. Peter has strayed in his first love. He has stumbled and he has fallen. We are not given any information of how this has affected their relationship, but I think we can all imagine it probably affected it deeply. I have had people oppose me in my time as a pastor, particularly in that area. And I remember a particular time where I relied upon the comfort of another person who said that they would stand by me in the circumstances that I was facing. And as we went into these things like meetings where we were discussing different issues, the person that I thought would stand with me was silent. Would not stand with me. In the end, the person's silence echoed like Peter's betrayal, and my trust in them was never restored. Thankfully, Jesus is greater, and he doesn't give up on Peter. But there is the question, where is Peter's love? Jesus knows Peter and understands the depth of his love. When he says to Jesus, you know, and yet Jesus still, even though he knows the depth of Peter's love, he still entrusts himself and the care of others, of his followers, to Peter. Now, Jesus is not naive, but is he a fool? Well, not at all. Because God blesses his people, but in his blessing, he remains intimately involved in fulfilling the things he called us. It is like getting a puppy for your 8-year-old. And you know how the story goes, if you've ever gotten a puppy for your dog, a puppy for your kids. And you say, okay, are you going to take care of the puppy? Are you going to feed the puppy? Yes, Dad. Yes, I'm going to do that. Are you going to take it outside for walks? Yes, I'm going to do that. Are you going to feed it? Yes, I'm going to do all those things. Well, who ends up feeding the dog? Who ends up taking the dog for walks? Who ends up paying for the food? Who ends up doing all of that? But yet, the parent still gets the person that is the child, the dog. Are you dumb? Was I dumb? Maybe. So why does the parent do this? Well, besides trying to teach their child to maybe take a little responsibility for themselves, it might just be because they love their child, and out of sheer love, they love to see the enjoyment that that little puppy brings to their kid. This is not unlike Jesus to Peter and to each of us. When we look a little closer at the exchange between Jesus and Peter, we can make three observations based on Christ calling Peter to live a life of love for him as a response to Christ's forgiveness and restoration of their relationship and that mission that Jesus has given them. So we begin and we see first, loving Jesus is living in humility, according to verses 15 and 16. Jesus asks if Peter loves him more than these, and Peter responds by saying yes. And the big question is, what does Jesus mean by these? Some have said that Jesus is pointing to the fish and the fishing equipment and his livelihood and all those things and saying, do you love me more than those things? Now others have said that Jesus is pointing to the other disciples and said, do you love me more than you love these men? These people that you spent 3.5 years with, some of your family, some of your friends. Others have said that Jesus is pointing to the disciples and saying, do you love me more than these love me? It is true that we are to love Jesus more than all of our earthly treasures, according to Matthew 13:44-46. It is also true that we are to love Jesus more than any other person, even our own family, according to Luke 14:26. But of the three things Jesus may have been pointing to. It is likely he was saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" Now he's not trying to create some kind of rivalry with the other disciples. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's challenging Peter's prior claim of his loyalty, his fidelity, his love for Jesus. In John chapter 6, 66 to 68, when Jesus asked if they want to leave him, it's Peter who boldly declares, "To whom shall we go? You are the Holy One of God." In the past, Peter has proclaimed his superior love by saying, "Not we, but I. I will lay down my life for you," in John 13:37. In John 18:10, he showed his willingness to fight for Jesus. All the other disciples would do it. He takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant. He was more loyal than all of them. It is believable that Peter has this strong opinion of his love and loyalty towards Jesus that exceeds the other disciples. "Do you love me more than these love me?" And at one time, Peter might have said, "Yes, I love you more than the other disciples love." Jesus was teaching Peter a hard lesson about his own pride, and that following Jesus has no room for a high regard of oneself. Gerald Orchard explains, he says this, "Peter obviously had had a high opinion of his loyalty and probably had regarded himself as the model of love and respect for Jesus. But he had hardly lived up to his own view of his loyalty or in comparison to others. So Jesus confronted Peter's own high opinion of himself, and in so doing, made Peter face his own frailty head on. Jesus challenged Peter's pride, and he fell. But graciously, he taught Peter that genuine love, what meant to have genuine love and of humility. Peter did not love Jesus more than the others. He too was fragile in his faithfulness. Jesus showed him that. But he also showed Peter that he uses fragile, broken, humiliated things the best. When Christ confronts us with our frailty by reminding us of our misguided loyalty and love, he is not intending to crush us, but to guide us towards loving Jesus by living in humility. Our love for Jesus is only as strong as his hands which are holding us up. James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." But this opposition is not to keep us down, but to restore us to a place where we live in the proper realm, the realm of humility. Paul understood this as he explains in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10, when he realized that all of his boasting in himself was futile, and his better boast was in Christ, who used his weakness to display his strength. We are called to rely upon Christ's grace, not our greatness, to live a life of loving Jesus. A good way to evaluate our humility is to place ourselves next to Christ. If we place ourselves against someone else, we always can find someone who we can say we're better than them. But when we set ourselves against Jesus, pride is crushed. I can still boast, and I can say this with certainty, I can still boast that if I get into an arm wrestle with any of my daughters, I will still beat them. Almost 54 years old, I can still beat them. I know that for many of you, that's not what I'm saying. But I can, and if I want to boast, I can say, yeah, I can beat any of my girls in an arm wrestle. And I can brag of my strength. But if I look at the pictures of the devastation that happened in the hurricanes in southern United States, and I see how strong a hurricane is with 175-mile-an-hour winds, I can't speak much of my strength. and I cannot boast in any way when I look at Christ. Charles Spurgeon commended us, saying that pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson. Then let us rise and carry it into practice. Second, loving Jesus is living to love Christ's people, in verses 15, 16, and 17. Each time that Jesus asks Peter to declare his love for him, he connects it to caring for those whom he is saving. In order for Peter to demonstrate that his love is not just sentimental words, he is called to show his love by action, using the same symbolism as he did in John chapter 10. Jesus there refers to himself as a shepherd, and those he has saved as his sheep or his lambs. He calls Peter to demonstrate his love toward him by tending and feeding his sheep. Symbolically, this indicates that Peter was to care for Christ's sheep as an under-shepherd or faithful hired hand. While this is an important role for Peter, it is not a special position in Christ's church. Certainly, it is true that Peter held a significant role as a leader of the early church, and there are men who are called in the church, even our church, to shepherd the flock among them. But every Christian is called to care and shepherd God's people. John emphasized this in 1 John chapter 3, 16-18, saying, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, but in deed and in truth." Word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is a convicting passage for us all, or at least it should be. To love Jesus, we must be willing to sacrifice our lives for one another. To love Jesus, we must provide physically for one another. To love Jesus, our love must be more than talk. It must be in our walk. Christ's entire thinking is this: if you love me, if you truly, truly love me, you must love what I love. And Jesus loved his church so much that he gave his life for us. The perspective we are called to take is pointed out by Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, I will not be slow to embrace them." When I was single and I was living on my own, I did not realize how much I was focusing upon myself. Then when Christine and I were married, I was confronted with the opposing desires of self-love and loving her. Our relationship exposed my selfishness, and it convicted me that I needed to not just care for myself, I needed to care for her. I needed to prioritize her. And then, when our children are born, it's like I entered a new level of confronting my selfishness. Now I have three children to care for. Not just my wife, not just myself. Their needs needed to come before my own. I had dreams of doing things slowly, but God was doing his work for me, so those were not as valuable to me as they once were. Now, I still struggle. I feel like I struggle tremendously with selfishness. But as I strive under grace, something remarkable happens. Self-serving never brings joy. It always brings despair. We're very slow to learn that lesson. While self-denial produces joy from Christ, joy turns things upside down. Seek your satisfaction through sacrifice rather than self-centeredness. This same sacrifice is what every Christian is called to do if we love Jesus. I trust that if you have repented of your sins, if you have asked Jesus to be your Lord, then your love for Him will shape your affections towards His church. How will that love show itself? Will you not desire to spend time in Christ's church? Will you not work to care for Christ's church? Will you not earn to give to Christ's church? Will you not manage your time to serve Christ's church? Will you not dedicate yourself to pray for Christ's church? Will you not strive to live in unity with Christ's church? If you are answering Christ's call, then you are loving Jesus. But I would also encourage those in our midst who are failing to love the church as Christ commanded, who are more dedicated to consuming than providing, more selfish than selfless, more taking than giving. Can you truthfully say you are loving Jesus? And then third, loving Jesus is living to submit in verse 17. When Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter responds the first two times by saying, "You know." And this might not seem like much except a stylistic way of speaking, but there's a third time that Jesus asks if Peter loves him, and then Peter is more emphatic in that case and says, "Lord, you know everything." And then there's connected to this Peter's statement of how he is grieved over Jesus asking him a third time. Was he sad? Was he upset because Jesus kept asking him, like, "I'm getting really tired of hearing this"? Or was he grieved that he had lost the trust of his Savior? Was he grieved that up to this point his declaration of love was still met with skepticism? I think there's a way that we should understand this. I think that Peter was realizing that it did not matter what he said. It did not matter what he said. Nothing could undo his betrayal. But also in that moment, it seems that he did understand something. He understood that he could appeal to Christ. Not to his words, not to his promises, not to his past, not to the way that he had been loyal at one point, at one time, but he could appeal to what Christ knew to be true because Jesus was Peter's Lord. There's little in this world that can compare to the kind of appeal that Peter makes. If I commit a crime and a lawyer defends me, he doesn't really know the truth of my heart. He just goes on whatever evidence is there. Or if I betray my wife, what is there? Who is to be an advocate on my behalf in my reinstatement of promises? She can't vouch for my heart because she can't trust me. People in such a situation often appeal to their actions, things that they promise, maybe their promise of future faithfulness. And how well does that work? Not very. But when Peter betrayed Jesus, he at least had the sense, and I think it is a gracious sense, it is a grace from God. He knew enough to appeal to the only one who really knew his thoughts, the only one who really knew his heart. He said, "Lord, you know everything." He appealed to Christ as his God and submitted himself to Christ's assessment. He at least understood that if his love was true, only Jesus could truly know that. And when Jesus once again said, "Feed my sheep," Peter will have understood that his pledge of love was not some hollow words, but were the true measure of his heart. Because Jesus continued to say, and accept his words, and say, "Feed my sheep." True love for Christ is not telling him what he should believe. It is asking him what is true. It is an act of submission to Christ's evaluation of our heart. Not telling Jesus what our heart is saying, or how he should read our heart. "Jesus, this is how you should think about me." It reminds us that we should not trust self-serving pledges of loyalty. These only betray self-reliance rather than a humble awareness of our own heart, our own intentions. We don't tell Jesus we love him, but we ask him, Jesus, do we love Him? Part of submitting to Jesus is accepting His evaluation and not some fiction that we want to hear. Have you asked Jesus this question? Are you and I loving Jesus by seeking His knowledge of our relationship and then conforming to His truth? I understand how hard this can be, how impossible it can seem. It is like asking your spouse or children if you have been a good husband, a good wife, a good parent. It can be scary. Who wants to hear the honesty that might come from their lips? But is it better to remain deceived? Is it better to remain ignorant? You can't improve the relationship by remaining that way. With Christ, we should desire His honesty, and we can do so because of His promise to love us even with the truth and His assurance that He will be graciously present to work in us to love us as we should. Jesus knows exactly the condition of my heart. He knows exactly the condition of your heart. He knows when we say we are sorry and how truthful we are being. He knows when we say, I love you, how truthful we are being. And yet He is so gracious with us and so kind to continue to love us. Then I would move on to verses 18 to 19 and see that we talk about dying to love Jesus. It says in our text, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, He will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This He said to show by what kind of death He was glorified by God. And after saying this, He said to him, follow me. At the end of the conversation, Jesus pivots from telling Peter how he is to live if he loves him, to telling him how he is to die if he loves him. Verses 18 and 19 are a bit cryptic as they follow after Jesus has restored Peter to the place where he's commissioned to his work and to follow in Christ. Then Jesus talks about being able to do certain things. You can go and do this and you'll be able to free to that. Then there's going to be a point where people are going to lead you by the hand and you're going to be stretched out and all these things. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's hard to follow. But we should be grateful then that John puts in here a little subnote that tells us what Jesus is talking about. He has said these things to show what kind of death Peter was going to have that glorified God. What we can gather, Jesus is telling Peter that in his youth, he'll be able to move freely about to do what he wants. And presumably, this freedom is connected to Peter's ability to spread the gospel and encourage the church. He is free to love God's people as their shepherd, who feeds and tends to them. But later in his life, when he's old, Peter is going to be arrested. He is going to be stopped from moving freely. He's not going to be able to serve the church freely. And he's going to be martyred for his love for Jesus. And when Jesus says that Peter will have his hands stretched out, it's referring to the type of death that Peter is going to have. Extra-biblical sources state that Peter was crucified on a cross. Some sources that are a little less reliable indicate that Peter did not want to die in the same way as Jesus, and so he actually requested to be crucified upside down. What we can know is that the shame of Peter's public betrayal of Jesus was eclipsed by his fruitful ministry and martyrdom. Peter went from following his own path when he denied Christ to being faithful to Christ's command in verse 19 when he says, follow me. A remarkable change. From Jesus' prediction and fulfillment, we can observe three things about how to die loving Jesus. These truths certainly apply to those who might be facing the final days of a long life or to someone who is dying of a disease. But it applies equally to all of us. Even if you think, I'm going to live forever, if you have that kind of perspective, the truth is you and I don't know if today or tomorrow is our last day. So while each day is a calling to love Jesus in our living, Each day is also a calling from Jesus to love Him in our dying. Well, first, verse 18. Loving Jesus is dying to our liberty. How we can understand the fact that Peter will go from being able to do what he wants to being controlled is that as he marches towards death, he is going to lose his freedom. For Peter to die well, he has to humble himself and be willing to have others lead him. In this case, it is Christ leading him to martyrdom. So as Peter was to live in humility, as we saw back in verse 15, he also was to die in humility. When we are loving Jesus, our freedom is gained by abandoning the slavery of sin. But this freedom is not license to do what we want, but it is the freedom of humbly being slaves of Christ. Romans 6:22 explains that we have been set free from the ownership and the slavery of sin, but our freedom is not freedom from ownership entirely, but we are transferred to being the slaves of God. The outcome of God's ownership is what we might say a benevolent tyranny of sanctification and eternal life. And as slaves of God, we also are called to be a slave to God's people. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul declares that he might be free from the slavery imposed by people, but he is still obligated, he is still restrained and enslaved to the fact that he is to spread the gospel. Peter was called to the glorious march of obedience to Christ that would lead him down the humble road to a death which served Jesus. As we consider the journey towards the end of our lives, what kind of life, what kind of dying would we have? I remember being much younger and desiring such things as getting married or traveling somewhere and wishing that Jesus would not return until I had experienced those things. I did not want to leave the world because I thought there was so much here that I could enjoy that I go, no, Jesus, not today, today, not today. I'm going away on vacation. I'd like to enjoy the vacation. After that, you can come. I did not want that to happen because I mistakenly gave something greater value than the treasure of being Christ. G.B. Carrick wrote, "The idea that life on earth is so infinitely precious that the death which robs us of it must be the ultimate tragedy is precisely the idolatry that God is often trying to combat." When we live for this world, we cannot live for Christ, and when we will not die for Christ, we will not leave a legacy of loving Jesus. Someone has once said that your life preaches your funeral. Every day we have to live is also a day in which we are to die and are dying. When we are dying to be free to do what we desire, we are not living. We are suffering. We are wasting away. But when we love Jesus by dying to self-rule and embrace Christ's command over our lives, we will end our days pleasing to God. Pursuing our freedom is like an addiction to cocaine, searching for the next big hit, but with each one, death is nearer and an overdose is right around the corner. Pursuing the liberty of Christ has no promises of meeting any earthly or worldly desire, none whatsoever, but it does promise eternity with the treasures of Christ. Are you dying to your liberty? Second, loving Jesus is dying in sacrifice, verse 18. Jesus tells Peter that loving Jesus is going to be a sacrificial death, a death that seemingly followed Jesus extremely closely. This was an honor to count as loss all things in order to suffer and gain Christ, as Philippians 3:8 says, and the source of joy, as we read in 1 Peter 4:13. Peter was not only able to suffer for Christ, but to suffer in almost the same way. He did not suffer for a mistake, but suffered as he gave up his life for the sake of declaring the good news of Christ and serving the church. Peter was graciously given the strength to love Jesus by giving himself away to others. Jesus asked for this very thing in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when he called for his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Now, not all of us are going to be called to deny ourselves like Jesus, like Peter was. We're not all meant to die as a martyr. But all of us are called to kill our desire to live for ourselves. We have often believed the lie that serving ourselves is living, when in truth, living for ourselves is really dying. Rather, when we die to our ambitions, we die to our personal desires, the loss we experience is really the gain of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Jesus demanded complete sacrifice from Peter, so much so that it is seen in the death he died. Is Christ asking anything else of us? Curtis C. Thomas writes, nothing less than a living sacrifice is demanded, not alone, but a gift. Not a compromise, but a sacrifice. Not our poorest, but our best. Not a dead, but a living offering. Each drop of our blood, each ounce of our energy, each throb of our heart, we must offer to God. That is real love for Jesus. And it is a love that requires the grace of first being loved by him. As he calls, he also equips us to give up everything, to find our contentment with much or little, and the energy and the desire to serve others before ourselves. When we say that our lives are in his hands, he takes everything. But he enables us for everything, and he gives more than everything in return. Are you sacrificially giving yourself to Christ? Third, loving Jesus is dying to follow, verse 19. We can consider Christ Jesus' command for Peter to follow him as one more step or way that he is to love him by following Jesus in his dying. But it also made me consider that Christ is here giving a summary of how Peter was to love him in his living and his dying. What we should notice is that Christ's calling to love him is not something that Peter was to do separate from Christ or in his own way. And this is significant. Jesus says to live and die humbly, to care for Christ's sheep, and to deny himself. But he never calls Peter to do any of those things without Christ being right there with him. Loving Jesus is to be close to him, abiding in him, not only for the joy we have in his presence, but because apart from Christ, we can do nothing, as it says in John 15, 5. Following Jesus is like giving ourselves over to Christ's knowledge. We are submitting ourselves to his will and his purposes. Peter followed Jesus to a cross and martyrdom. That may not be our calling, but we are to set aside the direction that we dreamed of for ourselves, all the plans that we may have had for our lives, and to conform them all according to Christ. When Christine and I were married, she followed me. She followed me into the life of a pastor's wife. And that life led her to the joys of service and seeing lives change. But it also led her to a great deal of lasting pain. We laugh sometimes over the fact that there was a point in which we were changing ministry position. And she says to me, I will go anywhere except California. And I guess where I received my next pastoral call, Long Beach, California. And what she did, she followed me as I followed Christ. And not only did she show her love and honor to me, but more importantly, she showed her willingness to follow Christ, even to places she did not want to go. The extent of her love is shown to be greatly in that even though ministering in California ended up being very, very painful for both of us, She has not stopped answering Christ's call. Peter did not regret loving Jesus by following him. My wife did not regret the cost of following Jesus in her life. Now, she's not done. I'm not done. You're not done. So we keep going. But why do we not regret it? It is because Peter could say after a life of following Jesus in 1 Peter 5:10, he said this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you." Following Jesus can feel like it's just incredibly risky. As we follow him to places that can be painful and even deadly. But Jesus has promised that if we are united to him, that we will receive his eternal glory. The reward of standing on the peak of a mountain and living at that moment does not come without the hard work of climbing to the top. Thankfully, Jesus makes the climb with us. Are you following Jesus with your whole life? We are all living, and we're all behind. It's funny, isn't it, that while we enter each new day to live, we also are one day closer to death. In reality, we can do a lot of things with the time that we have. Some have made a name for themselves, some have remained nameless. As Christians, it really doesn't matter if we were so important that we would win a Nobel Prize or we go hardly noticed. None of that matters. What matters is that we live loving Jesus and committing ourselves to loving Jesus as death awaits us. If we dedicate our hearts and practice to taking Jesus' call, Peter, and making his call, Peter, our own, we are assured a life of loving Jesus. That kind of life follows Jesus. It embraces humility. It puts others first. It submits to him. It is a life of self-sacrifice. That might seem like a high price to pay to love Jesus. It is. I think it is. But it is little. It is minor. It is minuscule compared to the price Jesus paid to love us. Jesus is calling us to share in his cause. And he is not asking more of us than he did when he lived on this earth. Unlike much of living and dying in this world, Jesus gives good value for our investment. In fact, he always gives us back more than he demands. He promises an incredible abundance that makes every cost well worth it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your benevolence, for the deep, deep love that you give us. That you call us to live for you. You call us to die for you. And each time that we mess up, as Peter did, you restore us. Restore us by your grace, because your loving kindness is new every day. I pray, Lord, for each one of us, that we would love you more deeply. And we should know that we can only do that as you love us. As you restore us, as you forgive us. I ask, Lord, for each one of us here, that you would work in us and through us to love you in our living, to love you in our dying.